Good morning, ladies. My name is Tamara Monroe, and I attend the evening study. Do you guys hear that echo, or is that just me? Okay, so it's just me. That's all right. And this morning, we are going to be talking about the church in Pergamos, which is the third church that we're studying in our series. And just as a quick reminder, many people think the book of Revelation is a difficult book to study. And so let's just keep in mind some things before we get started. We know that each of these letters, these seven letters, were written to actual churches that actually existed. And we also can keep in mind that many conservative biblical scholars feel that these churches represent times or periods in church history. And so there's an application there. And then, of course, we also want to remember that we can always apply all these lessons that the Lord is teaching these churches to our own selves personally, that we are careful not to just read it as information and like in a historical account, that we're open to what the Lord might be able to teach us through what he's taught these churches here. Now, as a quick review, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus. And in his letter to the church, Jesus spoke to them and about us, about our first love, about how important that Jesus remains our first love. And I believe he begins with that because it's the most important. And if he's not establishes our first love, then we're building on a rocky foundation. And then last week, we talked about the church of Smyrna. And we learned there about the persecuted church, and the Lord encouraged us in that portion of Scripture by telling us that we will be persecuted, that as a believer and a follower of Christ, that persecution is just our portion. But he encourages us in telling us that if we persevere till the end, that he will give us that crown of life. Now, in the church of Pergamos, the Lord is going to speak to us about compromise. And compromise can be defined in kind of three different ways. The first way we can define compromise is a settlement of differences in which each side makes concessions or gives up something it has previously demanded. So by definition, compromise is already a bad thing. It is telling us that if we are compromising, we are having to give up something. We're making concessions about something, and that would be like God's word or something to that effect. Another definition of compromise, to reduce the quality, value, or degree of something. So again, it's a negative connotation. If we compromise, we are going to reduce the quality, the value, or the degree. And in this case, it would be of our testimony. And also, compromise can be defined as to expose or make vulnerable to danger, suspicion, or scandal. And again, we do not want to expose ourselves or make ourselves vulnerable to danger, suspicion, or scandal. So it's another reason that we would want to stay away from compromise. Now, before we actually get into the text, I would like to give you a little bit of background about Pergamos itself. It was located in what is now modern-day Turkey, and it was approximately 100 miles north of Ephesus. And it was not located on the water like Ephesus and Smyrna. It was a little bit more inland, but it was regarded as a very beautiful place in and of itself. Pergamos was a city known for its education. They had a large library there. It boasted of having 200,000 volumes in this library, which today we have the Library of Congress, and so that may not seem like a lot, but each and every one of those volumes was handwritten. And so these people were dedicated to knowledge and to, you know, give their lives to print out these books. But that was kind of their claim to fame there. Pergamos was also kind of a regional medical type city. There was a school of medicine, and it was connected to the temple to Asclepius, one of their false gods. And their invalids from all over the region, not just in Pergamos, they would come to Pergamos to find healing. And these were desperate people, not people with a cold or a backache. These were people that were truly ill, that they were looking for an answer. So they would come here to Pergamos, and they would go to this temple of Asclepios that was kind of like a hospital type thing. And they would enter this building, and they would hear these soft voices, and they had psychology. You can go see a psychiatrist there while you were there. They had hot baths and massages, and they would put on these healing plays with hopes that that would perhaps heal your ailment. And they also gave medicines. And the priests or physicians, however you would want to use that term, when you would come, they would have you lie down on the floor, and then they would have dreams about you and how, what's the best way to heal your infirmity. And then they would have you go through all these different rooms and these different steps. And if you were not healed by the time you had your massage and you went and saw the play and those types of things, then they would have you come back, and then you would lie again on this floor, but now it's dark. And so you can't see, and you would lay down, and they would release these non-poisonous snakes to slither around and touch you and get on you. And then if you were touched by one of these snakes, they felt like that was, you were touched by this god Asclepius. And since he was the god of healing, that you would be healed. And if you were not healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And we've heard that even in modern day times, the false teachings that go through the body of Christ, that it's all about you and your faith and whether you not have enough of it. And it was a false teaching here, you know, that it should just testify to Satan, the fact they'd have you lay down and have snakes crawl on your body. That, but that's what's going on here. People were coming from far distances to experience this. And also, like we learned about last week in Smyrna, they had the emperor or Caesar worship with that little pinch of the incense they put on the altar, and then they get the receipt from the priest that, yes, you have worshipped. That was going on here too, very prevalent. They had a huge altar to Zeus, who was the king of the gods, or the god of the gods, and it was a huge elaborate altar that they've even excavated, and it's now in a museum in Germany. It was a pretty elaborate type setup. So now that we know that Pergamos is a beautiful city, that it is kind of world-renowned for its medical offerings and for its love of knowledge, that kind of sets the backdrop for that portion of it. Now, if we look at the Church of Pergamos in light of the eras of church history, during this time, Constantine was the Roman ruler over this area. And Constantine was known as the first Christian Roman emperor. And his conversion to Christianity is kind of interesting. Some of the accounts are fairly similar, but no one really knows actually how it happened. But one of them is that he and his men, his army men, were out, and they see this cross in the sky in the shape of a cross, these lights, and then these words, "By this sign, you will be victor." And so then he also supposedly had a dream that Jesus told him to put the cross on the shields of his army men. And that supposedly was his conversion experience, that once he did these things, he was very victorious in battle. So that's how he supposedly became a Christian. Well, this experience, whatever it was that happened with Constantine, it affected the whole Roman Empire. He declared that Christianity now was going to be the religion of the area, the whole kingdom, and not just this little bitty church. And so everyone, all the priests that worked in that temple of Asclepius, well, now they're Christians. I mean, it was that kind of a blanket thing, kind of like if you live in America, you must be a Christian, or you grew up in a Christian home, you must be a Christian. It's kind of the idea of what's going on here. And so he marched his armies through rivers, and that was their baptism. So you got to check in the block. No heart change. As I was reading this, I didn't ever pick up that Constantine had a heart change, or the army men had a heart change, or all the priests that were now part of Christianity had any kind of a heart change. So you can see immediately how Satan has introduced compromise into God's church. And when the Lord is writing these letters, he's to Pergamos, he's not speaking now to this whole new Christianity, he's writing to the church, the true Christians, those that have had that heart change, that have turned from themselves and given their life to Christ. And so it's important to kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. And kind of on an interesting note, the word Pergamos means married. And so it's a perfect word to fit that the world and the church are now married. They're as one. And that is compromise. Okay, let's read now in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now in verse 12 we read, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. We know from studying the first two letters that the angel is like the pastor of the church, the person that is going to read this revelation of Jesus Christ to the members of his congregation. We also learned in the letter to Ephesus that the Lord called himself the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. And that's significant because he is stating his qualification to be able to remove their lampstand from its place if they did not repent. We learned in the letter to Smyrna that the Lord calls himself the one who was dead and came to life. And he calls himself that to encourage and strengthen them by reminding him that he alone had conquered death and even the death that they were going to experience through persecution. And in the letter of Pergamos, he calls himself he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He uses this description to remind us that he uses truth, the truth of his word, to divide the accurate from the inaccurate, the righteous from the unrighteous, the right from the wrong, and the truth from a lie. The truth is the word of God. In verse 13, I know your works. And there we have those two little words, I know. And in the letters, the Lord says that each and every time, I know. He knows exactly where we are today. He knows the situations that we're in. He knows the persecution we may be facing. He knows the hard times that's coming tomorrow that we're not even aware of. He knows it, and he wants to know it. He knows it because he loves us. And so if you feel like you're in a place today that you're all by yourself and nobody understands and I can't share it with anybody, know that the Lord already knows, and he is waiting and willing for you to just pour your heart out to him. And he has a plan in the situation you're currently in. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now we know that where Satan's throne is a particularly evil place. And even though Pergamos was beautiful and had all this knowledge and wisdom and medical know-how and these great altars, Pergamos is also known as a religious center of the area. Very religious people live there. And so we could see that in our nation today. We can go to places that are beautiful with maybe lots of universities and medical facilities, and people flock from all over the world to go to these locations. And we can look at them and see underneath the surface is grave wickedness. And that's what Satan's throne is. He's all about wickedness. And so the Lord sees that too. The Lord sees it and understands that we can be in really hard places and we can be surrounded by really terrible wickedness, but he still knows. He commends them for holding fast to his name and not denying his faith in the days in which Antipas was his faithful martyr who was killed among you. Now, he's commending them because that small church in the midst of this mass city that's all calling themselves Christians, they were staying true to the word. They were staying true to what it meant to be a Christian. And they weren't saying that being a Christian was this and that they were rejecting kind of what was out there. It was creeping into the church, but he was saying, you're doing a good job here. And the Lord notices that in our lives too. We can be doing a good job in a certain area and he's going to let us know, but he's also going to come along when he sees something that needs to go, and he's going to be faithful, just like he is here in the letter to the church of Pergamos, to let us know what needs to be removed. Now, Antipas, we don't know a lot about Antipas, who he was or his background, but what we do know is that his name means against all. And I think that that is a testimony in and of itself, that he gave his life, perhaps, for standing firm to the word of God and being against all when everyone was against him, when everyone was calling him crazy, and you can't possibly be believing in that, and sticking so tight to the word of God. I mean, come on, you know. He stood firm, and he gave his life for it. And the Lord mentions his name. He's not found in history books. I mean, it was really hard to find anything, but the Lord saw it. The Lord knew, and he put it in his own word. Antipas was my faithful martyr. Okay, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Now, here's where the Lord is telling him where the compromise has come in. He's saying there are believers there and they're holding true to the name, but they're allowing these false doctrines to come in, and they're actually giving them a place in their hearts. And he's saying that's not going to work. Now, you remember the story of Balaam and Balak. And Balak was the king of Moab, and he sees the children of Israel coming. And the children of Israel had been very successful conquering all these people on their way to the promised land. And Balak sees this, and he's panicked. He does not want it. So he hires Balaam, who's this Gentile prophet, to come and, like, curse these people. And so Balaam agrees, and you know the story where he does three different times to try to curse the children of Israel, and beautiful blessings come out, and they get better. And Balak is incensed, you know, like, why are you doing this? And Balaam testifies, their God protects them. We can't attack them from without. There's no way that we can be successful like that. And that's true for us today. When we are God's children, there's no way the enemy can attack us from without and win. But just like Balaam is getting ready to tell Balak, what you need to do is introduce compromise into the camp of Israel. And that's what he does, that he sends his Moabitess women with their little goddesses, and they go down there and fornicate with the men of Israel, the Israelite men. And it angers the Lord's heart. In Numbers 25, it says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, which was the area there, and the Israelites began to commit harlotry, that sexual immorality, with the women of Moab. And they invited the Israelites to the sacrifices of their gods, and the Israelites ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined with Baal, which is the false god, that kind of that marriage here, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And you can imagine here, the Lord had chosen the children of Israel, that this is going to be a special people, and I am going to bless them and do miraculous things with them, so that every other people on the face of the earth can look at that people and say, we know you can't do the things you are doing on your own. Your God must be something real. And that was going to be a testimony. But here the children of Israel, they get so used to the comfort and the blessing and moving along that they think, oh, what's the big deal? And they get loosey-goosey. They allowed the compromise into the camp. Balak could have sent all those women, and they could have said, no, sorry, you can't come in here. This is holy ground. But they invited it in. They didn't even see the danger coming, and they were ruled by their flesh. They allowed compromise into the camp. It angered the Lord, and he had to judge them. And that's the same way Satan works in our lives today. He enters the door through this little compromise that we think is no big deal. Oh, what's this little movie? It's no big deal. I'm strong in the Lord. And oh, what's this little music that I'm listening to? It's no big deal. I'm strong in the Lord. And well, I can go over here and partake in this activity because I know the Lord will forgive me, and maybe I'll see someone that's unsaved and I can lead them to Christ. Those are little compromises that we can trick ourselves into thinking we can handle, and we can't. Once we allow sin into our lives, it spreads like wildfire, and the Lord sees it. And that's what angers them. He's not mad at the children of Israel here because they're not doing it his way. He's angry because he knows how detrimental sin can be in the life of his people, and in that includes us in our lives, how detrimental sin is. Now, when we do allow compromise into our lives, we are just kind of giving the Lord an open invitation to come in and use that double-edged sword and root things out. And sometimes that can be painful when we have allowed ourselves to go down a path and the Lord opens our eyes and we realize that we should be here and we're way over here. And sometimes for the Lord to get us here to here is going to be those consequences that can be fairly painful. But the Lord does it because he loves us. And in Proverbs, he says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And then he repeats it again in the New Testament, in the Hebrews, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's all out of a heart of love, that agape love that does what's best for the other person. And that's what this is motivated, these letters to the churches from the Lord. It's that I know what's best for you. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see sin destroy your life. He also tells us in this verse that you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not really well documented, but some scholars believe it was the introduction of the priesthood back into the New Testament church. And the root word of the word Nicolaitan comes from the Greek word nikeo, and that means to conquer or to overcome. And laos, which means people, which we get the word laity from. So when we put the two words together, it means the destruction of the people. And a good translation of Nicolaitan would be those who prevail over the people. Now, the idea that man would need this go-between or someone to prevail over them, a religious superior to open their eyes to the truths of God or to intercede for them, that is not God's plan that he laid out in the New Testament. And you can see while he hates it, it's completely opposite of what he did. His heart is that our relationship with him is one-on-one. It doesn't require another person. It doesn't require a fancy outfit. It doesn't require us to go to a particular location. It doesn't require us to say specific words that if we don't say the words just right, then he doesn't hear it. That's not what he wants. When he calls us into a relationship with himself, it's exactly that. It's just a relationship with himself. Just like you have a relationship with your friend or a relationship with your husband. It's a relationship. You visit. You talk. I've got some great news. Oh, I've got some bad news. Oh, I don't know what to do here. And I've got this exciting thing I want to tell you about. Those are the same kind of conversations we have with the Lord. He's our friend. And so he really, this whole idea of the Nicolaitans, it was not his idea that a person now would come in between. Now in verse 13, Jesus tells them and us to repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here we see the Lord's only request to them in this passage, and it's just to repent. And that is his same request to us. Just repent. If we find that we've allowed compromise into our lives, and now we're perhaps living in allowing a particular sin to dominate our lives, he just wants us to stop and confess it. And that just means to see it like the Lord sees it. That's why it's important to stay in the Word so we know how the Lord sees our situation. Stop and confess that, Lord, you're right. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be here. And then to repent. And that just means to turn around and go the other way. That's all it means, is to stop and turn around and go the other direction. And that's what the Lord is telling them. Okay, here are these things that I see in your midst. Stop. Don't do those things anymore and go the other direction. And again, he's doing this because he loves us. He knows that the direction we're going in is dangerous for us. In Hebrews 4:12, the Bible tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if we spend time in his word, then he can use that two-edged sword to let us know this needs to be repented of. And this is a good thing and this is a bad thing. And he's only going to cut out the bad parts. He's so good with that sword, he's never going to hit a good part. He's never going to hit anything that He wants to stay into your life. And so if He removes something, it's something that you don't need, that is not beneficial to you. Jesus also states in this phrase that He will fight against them. And the reason that He says that He will fight against them is not that He's angry, and so now He's going to fight you and prove that He's stronger. That is not His heart. The fight comes with us. We love our sin. Our flesh loves the compromise. Our flesh loves to do what we want to do. Our flesh loves to go to church and hear all the love, 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 love sermons. Our flesh loves to serve and do good works. And that is our flesh. And so when the Lord comes and speaks into our lives about something that we really like, I'm still a Christian and can do those things and go to those places. And He's saying, no, Tamara, you can't. For your life, this cannot be a part of it. It might be okay for her, but it's not okay for you. Then that's where the fight. Sometimes we can hold on and to it and like, well, I can still do this and get into heaven because I'm saved. And the Lord's saying, no, it's worth it. I'm going to fight against you here and I will cut that out with my sword. If you release it, if we have those open hearts and the willingness to, at a moment when the Lord opens our eyes to sin in our lives and we say, you're right, Lord, and we repent immediately, then He doesn't have to come and fight against us and wield that sword and hurt our hearts. All out of love. Verse 17. Then Jesus says in the passage here in 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus is encouraging the church of Pergamos and us by telling them, he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That means it is possible to be an overcomer. When we find ourselves in tough situations, in where we're the only Christian in our family or the only Christian in our workplace, or we're the only Christian that believes everything about the Bible and we're surrounded by Christians that don't. When we're in those seemingly difficult situations, the Lord says, it is possible to overcome. The Bible tells us we are overcomers through Christ Jesus. And perhaps we can get in these little situations and we can think, you know, if I just allow this little compromise, no, we would never say it like that because that would let the buzzers go off. If I just do this little thing or go right over here, you know, it would relieve a lot of the stress and pressure. And then that way I would be able to share the love of Jesus with my neighbor. Or however we can justify allowing this compromise into our lives. And Jesus is saying, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Use my word as a guide, and if it doesn't match, throw it out. Stay true to my word. And he tells us it is possible to go overcome. He doesn't say it will be easy, of course, but he also promises us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And he will never give us any trial or temptation that we are not able to overcome or to have an escape. And so anyway, we can overcome. And he tells us that here, that it's possible to overcome. And he promises us that he personally will give us some of this hidden manna to eat if we overcome. Now, you remember manna was the food that the Lord fed the children of Israel on their trek from Egypt to the promised land. And he provided it every single morning, faithful as clockwork, not at the end of the day, at the beginning of the day. It was perfect nutrition, whatever this little thing was. And it was everything they needed for life, that little piece of manna. And listen what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, this hidden manna that Jesus speaks about may be a special kind of a blessing that, you know, only he can give and only he knows about. Maybe it's giving us eyes to see something in the word that we didn't see before, that we could read a passage and it comes to life and it's a blessing to our hearts. And one thing for sure, regardless of what this little hidden manna is that Jesus says that we that overcome will live with him forever. He told us, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that is such an encouragement to me that through our lives, as we hit trials, as we struggle with the compromise and rooting it out and repenting and all that, that in the end, we get to live with Jesus forever. It will just seem, we will probably laugh when we get to heaven of all the things we cried and held on to and he had to fight against us for when we see Jesus face to face. And in the final part of this verse, it says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And some commentators tell us that the white stone is symbolic of the white stones that were used in the courts at that time. If you were accused of a crime and you went to trial, they would hand you a black stone if you were guilty, and they would hand you a white stone if you were innocent. And so it's a beautiful picture that the Lord is going to himself hand us this white stone that says, not guilty. And that's what it's going to be like when we get to heaven and he hands us this white stone and says, you're not guilty. You're absolutely perfect in Christ. And I love that picture that I would be looked at as not guilty. It's wonderful. And the name that goes on the stone, we really don't know what that is. It tells us, the word tells us that Jesus, of course, will know it because he's going to put the name on the stone, but only we will know it. It will be some special name, and no two names will be alike. And one thing, perhaps, that name that's on the stone will reflect who we are as overcomers. Perhaps it will be a reference to some colossal trial that we overcame through the power of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps our name will be reflected in that. Perhaps it will reflect some amazing character trait we exercise to make a stand for Christ in our family or at work. And it cost us a valuable relationship, or it cost us our job. And so perhaps our name will have something to do with that, because we know the Lord doesn't just hand out names to hand out names. The names mean something to him. There's a value in a name. Now, we've gone through the passage, and I just would like us to remember just a few things before we go. That one thing we want to make sure that we always have are ears to hear. The Lord is always wanting to speak to us, whether it's in a quiet time, whether it's in a beautiful sunset, whether we're reading the Word and through the Word. He wants to speak to us in that. It's important to study the Word, to know what the Word says, to know the character of God and those types of things. But the Lord speaks to us when we read his word. It's more than a historical book. It's a living book. And he can speak into our very situation that very day, give us one verse, and uses it to reveal sin so that we can quickly do that one command he gave us, to repent. We also want to continually be matching our lives against the word of God to make sure that we are keeping compromise at bay, that nothing has snuck in. And we know that compromise is not an oops. Compromise is an act of our will. We see it out there and we invite it in. But if we're in the Word, it's going to make our eyes sharper. We're going to be able to see that we allowed that in. Right there, it's at the front gate and we can push it right out. So important to stay in the Word. We also want to be diligent to root out the sin that the Lord reveals to us that are in our lives, so that the Lord doesn't have to come and fight against us, that we can see it, confess it, and be done with that. We also want to have soft hearts and willing hearts, willing to change, so that when we are reading the Word or spending time in prayer, or a sister tells us, gives us a word or something, that we will be willing to respond to that in the correct manner. We also have to keep in mind that whatever trial or hardship or persecution that we may be going through, that the Lord knows and he's there with us, that we should never believe the lie of the enemy that we are all alone, and that we are all alone because we're choosing to stand on the word of God. The Lord is always with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And last but certainly not least, the Lord does not want us to ever lose sight that our relationship with him is just him and us. It doesn't require people. It doesn't require different steps. It doesn't require outfits. It doesn't require going to a particular place and doing particular things. All those things just complicate it. Jesus just wants to have a relationship with us, one-on-one. us speaking to Him and Him speaking to us. So we can see out in the world that there are different kind of winds moving through the body of Christ that are adding a lot of things, and they're not required by God's Word. And the way that we can make sure that we are doing it correctly, and that we are not being, our minds are not being affected by different stories and those types of things, is to stay in the Word of God. It's going to purify us. It's going to keep us from sin. It's going to keep us from compromise. And it's going to keep us on the straight and narrow. Okay, let's pray, ladies. Lord, we are so thankful that you gave us your Word, the Word to study. We love that it's alive. We love that it's sharp. We love that you can speak to us through it, that you're faithful to speak to us, to encourage us, to love us, and then to also exhort us for our own sake. We love that your heart toward us is that agape love, that everything you do is good, like we sang about earlier. Every single thing you do is good and for our good. And Lord, now I just ask that you would just bless these ladies as they go into their groups. Lord, would you stir their hearts with the things that you've spoke to them about through the teaching, Lord, and would you bless their time of discussion, and may you make it an edifying time, and that the ladies would be willing to share their hearts about what a faithful God you are. And Lord, we love you, and we thank you again for providing this place for us to come and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.